We'll be starting in Daniel chapter 10, verse 20, reading through chapter 11, verse 20. Then said he, "Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others beside those. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against him, and shall prevail. And shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods, with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom, and shall return into his own land. But his sons shall be stirred up, and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. And one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up, even to his fortress. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fail. They shall fall. So the king of the north shall come, and cast up a mount, and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her. But she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. After this shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many. But a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land. but he shall stumble and fall, and not be found. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. But within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bestow grace upon us as we have heard from your word. Let us listen to the exposition that will lead to faith. Lord, we ask that you would remove any hindrances, either in our mind or in what we hear. We know that you are the sovereign God of all things. You have created everything. And Lord, you also have declared the end from the beginning. You will do what you have said, and there are none who can thwart you. Lord, help us. Let us listen and take in these things as an act of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, the easy preaching, that it's the far right knob. Turn it back toward you a little bit and just keep there. That's better as far as I'm concerned. It doesn't ring anyway. But this is not one of the more easy texts to preach from. I like the ones that are the low-hanging fruit, I think. But this preaching through Daniel 11, if you read it, you're like, what in the world did we just read? Maybe some of you read it and go, I get exactly what that's saying. And the main thing to get is that God rules over history. He wrote history before it was accomplished. But you might read it and think, what in the world? They go north, they go south, they're caught in between. There's this upheaval, that upheaval. How can we keep track of everything? But remember, God wrote the book. He's written history. When we read Revelation, how many of you, when you first read through Revelation, did you think, what is happening here? And remember, that was a telling of events to come, of what's to come. It was a revelation of Jesus Christ and his coming to be on his throne, to sit on his throne. So it's not always clear, but when we compare, so when Revelation is complete, we can look back on history and say, that's what was happening. But it's been told, history's been told ahead of time. We know the future. We just don't know exact details. When Daniel received this, he knew the future, but he didn't know the exact details. But over hundreds of years, exactly what Daniel was told came to pass. That's the wonder of it. So we're going to look at that today. We're going to try to unpack it, and hopefully I've given you enough detail that you can do a little of your own study as well. I've had the pleasure of 2 weeks of looking at this and trying to unfold it. I think I told Trevor, and I think I told Noel that, what am I going to do? It's just north goes south, south goes north, daughters are given, daughters conspire, and what is happening here? But Daniel lets us see into world history, a coming history, and it starts in Daniel chapter 2, where we have the vision of the great golden idol, 90 feet tall. And in that picture of the idol, you begin to see, he sees the nations that are coming. He sees history begin to unfold. When we come to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel has a further picture of the coming of Messiah, and then eventually the coming of Antichrist, which will come. And so he sees this redemptive history, but he sees an eschatological history in Daniel chapter 9. But you might have noticed by now that Daniel's history that he gives us doesn't encompass the entire world. It doesn't talk about the Ming dynasty in China or of the families that have ruled in India. It doesn't speak about the governments of the United States of America or Europe or anything like that in the sense of covering every government power. He's very specific. It has to do with God's plan for Israel. And through all of this, we begin to see that a little bit more clearly. God does that often. He does it in Genesis, where we see God is bringing us to the point of finding where the Messiah's line comes from. But he begins with a big opening onto funnel, narrows it down to Abraham. Here in Daniel, we see a big funnel narrowed down now to Israel, where we're going to see how that works here in just a few minutes. The last verse of Daniel chapter 10 is important because the angel says something to Daniel that should cause us to stop and think about world events. How do we think about world events? In Daniel chapter 10, verse 21, I love how the NIV reads it. He says to the angel says to him, "But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth." What is the book of truth? We're going to find out in Daniel chapter 11 what the angel is going to tell him is in the book of truth, and it's the history concerning the future of Israel. And so in context, we can see that the book of truth includes the context, contents of the angel's message from God that we're going to study today. The angel is telling of future events. God is revealing future events. And by the way, remember, the angel is not saying anything on his own accord. He's simply a messenger relating the word of God, the message from God. So the angel is not speaking on his own behalf. He is a messenger doing God's will, speaking the very words of God. And no wonder an angel would be glorious in Daniel's presence and look great and magnificent, because the angel comes from the throne of God. But what Daniel reveals to us in this book of truth is that it involves the nations and kings and empires and their impact and effect on Israel's future deliverance. In other words, the future's already written. Don't forget that. So we're going to only look at verses 1 through 20 today, and next week we'll finish the chapter, Lord willing. But chapter 11, verses 1 through 20, does draw our attention down to a localized history of two small but powerful kingdoms. And they emerge from Alexander the Great's large empire. And we've talked about that over the last few weeks, so we won't spend a lot of time on it, but we will spend enough to let you see history is being told before it even happens. And then in Daniel 11, 21 through 45, next week we'll focus on, I say it like this, Antiochus Epiphanes. Some say it more pretty than I do, but that's how I say it. And then the Antichrist, the future Antichrist. So a very important part of our study, what we're into here. And the good thing about today is we have history, in a sense, confirming the Word of God. And others could argue it this way. We have the Word of God confirming history. So I can't decide which is better to say. Which sounds more godly is to say the Bible confirms history, but my small mind says it's nice to see history confirm Scripture. But what's important for us to get in our minds right now is that God rules over history. God rules over current events. The people living in this time, when history began to, when the book began to be unfolded before their eyes, they were living like you and me, day to day, trying to live. It was the torture sometimes of the day to day activity, but over years, not just 5 or 6 or 7, but through decades and centuries, God's history unfolded, and we can see it now. Our study is going to be for two reasons primarily. Number one, to remember that God's not finished with Israel. Don't buy into what you hear people talking about. God is not finished with Israel. And second, that God rules over history and the events that are yet to come, even in our own lives. Everything, God causes everything to work together for good, for His purposes, for His ends, for His glory, and for our good, for the good of His people. So we're going to look at verses chapter 11 in three ways. Number one, the history concerning Persia and Greece. It's important to know that Daniel was told this before it happened. And then the history of the wars between the kings of the south and kings of the north in verses 5 through 20. And then why knowing this is important for building our faith. And some of you might be absolutely bored to death. But this is in the Word of God, and so it's very important. So let's look at verses 1 through 4. Trevor read what we saw in chapter 10, verse 20 and 21, which is a good review for us. But why the concern for Darius the Mede? What's interesting about this, the angel says, I have to go look after him. I'm going to support him. It was Cyrus who made the decrees, but Darius the Mede is the one who's directly governing in Babylon at that time. Cyrus is overall, he is the ruler, the emperor, you might say, and Darius is a lesser leader, but he has nevertheless been given responsibility in Babylon at that point in time. So you have to remember, Cyrus was the ruling authority over the Medes, but in a sense, Darius the Mede is important because he's calling the shots as it relates to Israel in Babylon. It's where the Jewish people lived. And the angel went to support Darius because Darius is there on behalf of, in God's hand, in God's scheme, Darius is there on behalf of the Jews. He's the one that carries out the edict of Cyrus to send the first group of exiles back under Zerubbabel's care. So I think that's why this angel is going to go protect and support Darius. In verse 2, so that happens in verse 1. In verse 2, the angel says to Daniel, I tell you the truth. I'm going to tell you the truth, and I'm going to explain what's in the book of truth. And he says, three more kings will appear in Persia after Cyrus. And that's three more kings. One sentence is going to cover a lot of history. We have to understand three more kings is suggesting that they come after Cyrus, who is the king of Persia at this point in time, right then. But three more kings coming after Cyrus, and remember who Cyrus was. He's the one that made the ultimate, the big decree. The boss spoke and said, send people back to Israel, to Jerusalem, to start rebuilding the temple. And that's who he was. And remember, the foundation for the temple was completed in 536 BC. And Cyrus died in 530. So this one sentence, covers now several years. And it begins in 530 BC. Three more kings will appear in Persia. And history shows out that they began their reign in 530 BC. Cambyses, I don't know if that's how you say it or not, but that's how I say it. Son of Cyrus ruled from 530 to 522. And 522 is a significant time because during this time, the temple was supposed to be rebuilt, but nothing was happening. The foundation had been laid, but that it all came to a standstill. During that period of time, the Persian king, Cambyses, did nothing to force it to be done. He was keeping the peace, to be sure. But he had no natural heirs. He didn't have a son. So Cyrus had another son named Smerdis, best I can tell. That's how you pronounce it. He had a son, and he was a lesser son. He was one who definitely was not as flamboyant as Cambyses, but he would have been the next heir to the throne, but evidently posed enough threat to Cambyses that Cambyses had him killed, murdered, secretly, quietly. He just disappeared. Probably for a fair amount of time during that period of 535 to 522. It's only 8 years, but a lot happened in 8 years. So the ruler that came to the fore after this was one that historians call Pseudo-Smerdis. In other words, he wasn't the real Smerdis. Would the real Smerdis please stand up? Well, he couldn't because he was dead. But this pseudo-Smerdis was an imposter, not an actual blood relative of Cambyses. But he still had influence. And we're going to see what some of that is as we get into this. Just a few more minutes, I'll tell you the secret concerning pseudo-Smerdis and who is he and how he is mentioned in Scripture. After him came one named Darius the First. This is the third king that the angel told him about. And we read about Darius the First all through our Bibles. We read about him in Ezra and Daniel. We've seen him mentioned there in Haggai and Zechariah. But Darius was so big, his empire spread so powerfully that he was double duty. He served as the king of the Persian Empire, ruling over the empire, and including within that empire was Egypt, and he took the seat of Pharaoh in Egypt as well. Darius the First had power, and he had authority, and we have to think and marvel that God is so not threatened by the strength of people, because otherwise God would have to crush these little men, but instead he lets them flourish and thrive and rule over large, large areas of land. But it was Darius the First who paved the way for the temple completion, because remember, Cambyses died in 522. Pseudo-Smerdis took over in 522 and ruled just for a few months. But in that time, he did something that caused problems in the rebuilding of the temple in 522. But Darius I comes along within the same year and reverses everything. Undoes what Pseudo-Smerdis did. Pseudo-Smerdis messed things up, it would seem, but Darius I made it right. But Darius the First paved the way for the temple completion, literally for it to be completed. And the protection of Jewish worshipers as they returned to worship, as well as the protection of those who came to resettle Judah. So Darius the First was a friend of Israel, just so you'll know. Not that he liked them, but he was a friend for them, a divinely appointed protector. And then he says in the next line that a fourth will come who is far richer than all the others. So just in a matter of words, in one verse, we're going to see a large portion of time go by from 539 down to 465, because Xerxes I is that fourth king, and he served from 486 to 465. He's also referred to as Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. It's one and the same person, the same king. So you begin to see these historical figures that are predicted in the book of truth, as the angel tells Daniel, we can begin to see them unfold in actual time, over a long period of time. He was one of the richest, if I think the most rich and powerful kings of Persia, one of them anyway. But he got a little bit big for his britches. One thing when you think, I am the toughest guy that ever lived, well, there's always somebody that's going to be a little tougher. Sometimes you don't know who they are until you poke them. Well, he began poking around where he shouldn't have poked, and he began poking around with the Grecians. He began provoking Greece. Greece was nobody. They weren't a big empire yet. But it did end in disaster for Xerxes, because his provocation of them cost him dearly, financially, and also in the morale of his own armies. And the Persian Empire, oddly enough, at this point in time, it begins the decline in 480 BC. For the next 150 years, the Persian Empire begins to decline, and we're going to see the Grecian Empire begins to ascend. So it's interesting. But we like to think the rise and fall. We look at history now, we think, we want to see countries come up and go down. But look at the period of time. They begin their decline in 480 BC, and they're finally overthrown in 330 BC. God moves a lot slower than what we would like, but God still moves. I don't think humanity could handle sudden upheaval changes, and we can get a glimpse of this when we look at Revelation in the Great Tribulation, when things happen like boom right now. It absolutely floors humanity. God is still moving toward a purpose, and history and time move slowly, so humanity can adjust to it. You can harden your heart during that period of time, or you can say God is moving, but he's moving a lot slower than I would like to see, but he's moving nevertheless. So this Xerxes upset Greece, and remember, people have long memories. We can see it in our own history today. We look back and we think, why is there no peace in the Middle East? It's a 1,000-year war. You look at Europe, they've been at war for 1,000 years. We want it to be over. We think that we can send great diplomats in to solve the problem today. These people have been, in their minds, they've been trained culturally to remember great offenses. You offended my great-great-great-grandpa's brother. And I will never forget that. You'll never work here. It was your great-great-great-great-grandpa that did that. We think, how foolish is that? But that's how these people were taught to think. And so 150 years later, Greece was happy to put it to the Persian Empire. But they were provoked, so they had every right to do it. History is just interesting in that way. Greece never forgot. And there were more Persian kings after Xerxes the First. We know of one mentioned in the Bible, but they're not mentioned in the Book of Truth. So here in Daniel chapter 11, there's no mention of any other kings in between this last one, Xerxes the First, and when we come to Alexander. But history shows there were more. The Bible even mentions one, Artaxerxes the First, from 465 to 425 B.C. is mentioned in Ezra chapter 7 and Nehemiah chapter 2. He's the king that was ruling and reigning when he sent Ezra back to the land with more exiles, those that would resettle, and he also was the king who was reigning when Nehemiah was burdened for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. You think, wow, that's right in the Bible, and history proves it out. But there's a mysterious Artaxerxes that's mentioned in Ezra chapter 4. You think, is this the same one? Because if you remember, the first group that went back to rebuild the temple, they're going from 539 to approximately 522 that we have, what we've studied, to the where the temple was began to be rebuilt. And again, the rebuilding resumed in 522 or so. And you think, but this Artaxerxes that sent Nehemiah back comes much later. How can it be the same one? It's not. This, look at the time frame. This Artaxerxes of Ezra chapter 4 actually gets the temple project stopped. Well, who did that? But it was 522 that the temple building, it was decreed, no, you may not resume building. And that would have been the same time as Pseudo-Smerdis, who made an impact by causing the temple. When the building began to start again, he said, no more. You have to stop. So that's the Artaxerxes there. It's probably Pseudo-Smerdis, which I think. So he's just a mysterious Artaxerxes. So when you're reading that, it's really good. And look, and so when you're reading that, you'll know that's actually two Artaxerxes. So for your tourist information. So other Persian kings followed until Alexander the Great conquered them in 330. Alexander the Great started in 336. And this is where, when we get into chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. Look what he has to say. So, by the way, all that history is in one verse, covers hundreds of years, or a little over 150. Let's see, 536, 200 years. 200 years. 200 years in one verse. So that's interesting and I think helpful. But verses 3 and 4, then a mighty king will appear. And it just sounds like it happens overnight. But then, in time, in 200 years, a mighty king. Well, who is this mighty king? We don't know for sure until we see verse 4. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out to the four winds of heaven. And we've already studied that is Alexander the Great's kingdom, that when he died, they fought for it, and four generals took over. So verses 3 and 4 covers that period of Alexander the Great, who moved swiftly across the earth. In 12 years, or in just a few years, he moves swiftly across the earth, captures all the Persian kingdom's domain, and he becomes the new emperor in just a matter of years. And so we see a great man who lived, who's given just a few verses in the Book of Truth, but he amassed that empire a short period of time, and he died in 323, a sudden death. Many think he was poisoned, and there are so many stories circulating around, but it was a terrible death for him. But Greece conquered the Persian Empire in 330. Remember, 150 years after Xerxes the First had begun provoking them, Greece remembered the day is coming. Now, if men can do this, why can't God? The Bible tells us, be sure your sin will find you out. God has a memory. And the call to every human being, everyone, by the gospel call is repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can say, well, God is a loving God. Yes, He is, but He has a memory too. Do not be one who is foolish and not remembering that God knows, and therefore your call is to repent and turn to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. But after Alexander the Great's death, immediately 12 generals began fighting for who's going to... It just happened. He hadn't even died yet, actually, when the 12 began jostling for position. He had voiced who should be the four, but they had to actually fight for it. It became quite the bloodbath in many ways. It'd make a good movie. There's no question about that. But once the dust settled, four generals emerged, and these four generals became kings of four regions, the four winds. So the Book of Truth was telling about a ruler named Ptolemy, who actually ruled right away. He became the Ptolemy, the ruler of Egypt, from 323 to 285. Then there was Lysimachus, something like that. Sounded good earlier. He ruled over Thrace, but it took him several years to become solidly entrenched and anchored in as a ruler, because there was so much fighting to try to see who's going to become the ruler. Then there was Cassander, and he took over 4 years later. There were skirmishes for him. And then the one that's of interest is Antigonus was the first to rule over Babylon and Syria, but he was definitely not appreciated by the other three and by others. They tried their very best to force him out, which they did. Make a long story short, they favored Seleucus, and Seleucus eventually won the day. Seleucus actually went to take the empire from Antigonus. He went to Babylon, and he failed. He had to leave. His army was almost decimated. He didn't have the strength to overcome, but he regrouped, and with the help of Ptolemy. So by this time, Seleucus was a commander in Ptolemy's army. And they together went, and they claimed the kingdom from Antigonus, and Seleucus was granted to rule over both Babylon and Syria. And we see it right here. After it'll be parceled out to the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power to be exercised, because the empire will be uprooted and given to others. And look at verse 5, and then we're getting now into verses 5 through 20. We get into our nice little history of the wars table that I've presented. Look what it says. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger, and he will rule his own kingdom with great power. That is Ptolemy and Seleucus scheming together to let's go take Babylon and Syria from Antigonus. And they do it. And then Ptolemy, being strong as he is, turns Babylon and Syria over to Seleucus. Now we have the Seleucids, that empire, that kingdom. So we have two kingdoms that emerge right there, Ptolemy and Seleucus. And that's who we're worried about and concerned about in chapter 11. It's the history of the kings of the south and the kings of the north, of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Two families that are going to battle. And so that's what we read about. And it's just a great history. But both sides now would be in conflict because there was one important piece of property that stood between Asia, where the Seleucids were hanging out and living and ruling, and the Egyptians. One little piece of property that has been the undoing of nations since. And that's that little strip of land that runs alongside the Mediterranean, including Israel. And if you could follow the track of nations, they have oftentimes run straight through Israel on their way to conquer and conquest, and Israel's been caught in between, squeezed and pressured, and it's not by accident. So Israel's just caught in the middle. Now, Seleucus Nicator, he ruled from 312 to 281 BC, and in the meantime, after he had died, we still have there's one who rises up we don't read much about, but it was Antiochus the First, and he's not mentioned here in the history, but he actually ruled, because there's a jump in time from 1105 to 1106. After some years, they will become allies. Well, that's, we're told that in chapter 11, verse 6, that they'll become allies in some years. In the intervening years, that's when Antiochus the First rules for a period of time until 262. But from 285, when the first Ptolemy dies, the second Ptolemy lives through that period of Antiochus the First, and here comes Antiochus the Second, Theos. He called himself God. Antiochus, this Seleucid kingdom were as pagan as you can get. And they were influenced by the Hellenist of the Greek culture and the Greek way of thinking. So they were very pagan and they were very Greek. And so Ptolemy decides to secure an alliance. You read about the daughter being given, and in history it was the daughter of Ptolemy named Berenice, who was actually sent up north to become the wife of Antiochus II, the Antiochus Theos, the one who saw himself as God, in order to make an alliance. Let's make a strong covenant together. You can have my great and beautiful daughter. Hey, that sounds good to me, he says. And to do it, though, the provision was Antiochus had to get rid of his real wife. So she gets set aside so Berenice can come in, and Ptolemy's happy, everybody's happy, politically they're happy, we have an alliance here, and then Ptolemy dies. And when Ptolemy dies, or is almost dying, near death and dying, then Antiochus can't stand Berenice. He hates this political alliance. He puts her away and brings his wife back. Well, his wife is just really jealous. I can't understand that. Can you see why the wife would be upset? She has Antiochus poisoned and Berenice murdered. And everybody lives happily ever after. And that happens in verse 6. Isn't that interesting? Because verse 6 tells us all that. In those days, she will be handed over together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. In other words, they're going to die. We don't know it when Daniel hears it, but history proves it out. God has written history before it happens. We come to verses 7 and 8, and by now we have two new kings. Ptolemy the Third took over for his father, Ptolemy the Second. And in verses 7 through 9, we have Seleucus the Second. Now he takes over for Theos, so things have to get better. Theos is taken out of the way, and so his son, who's going to refresh things, comes in. This king of the south, he's the brother of Berenice, which is really interesting. So the Ptolemy that died, but Ptolemy the Third and Berenice were brother and sister. So he goes to seek vengeance. And guess who's caught in the middle? Israel. These people are wielding their power, fighting their battles, carrying out their vengeance, and others have to suffer, and history hasn't changed. But he defeats Seleucus II and he seizes treasure. Guess whose treasure? Treasure from Israel. It's just like governments today. We want you to pay. All right, everyone, pay up. We got to pay those guys. And do you think of what they're doing? They come and they rob the images and they take all this stuff that had been set up. They're stealing from Israel, but they're also stealing from their own people in Babylon as well. So Seleucus mounts another fight to come back, and he fails at that. So he's in a lot of trouble. But in verse 10, we see that Seleucus the Third and his brother, it says in verse 10 that his sons, that would be Seleucus the Third, he's not Seleucus the Third yet, but they'll prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood to carry the battle as far as the fortress. So they're going to mount a battle. Now this Seleucus the Third becomes the king, and his brothers, the future Antiochus the Third. So they're very powerful people carrying out vengeance, and people are caught in the crossfire. So Seleucus the Third, he rules from two, he just was there for 4 years, and then came Antiochus the Third. And about the same time, when Antiochus the Third comes king, Ptolemy the Fourth becomes king. And all I can say is between verses 10 and 19, there's a lot of battles fought, won and lost by both sides. It appears in the end that the North won out, was a little bit stronger at that point in time anyway. But there's some history in between that we have to talk about. Antiochus the Third just is intent on inflicting pain on the South. And Israel's being squeezed. Everyone is hurting. There's misery. The South is putting it on their people and the people that they have any influence. Remember, Ptolemies were constantly pressing up into the region where Israel is. Even if they weren't in war, there was always this pressure. You owe us. You owe us. You're dogs. You're ours. Just constant. Constant. But it reached a boiling point, which we read in verse 14. And the NIV, I think, adds a right clarity. The uprising, the rebellion, there were rebels that fought. And they weren't the Maccabees, but it was at least showing that the Jewish people would not just lay down. They were fighting for it, but they failed. They were violent men. They began a rebellion. And I have to think that they were armed and outfitted by Antiochus the Third. He was the great Antiochus. But anyway, there was a lot of trouble. Verse 17 is interesting because Antiochus the Third wants to subvert the South. But let's come and sit and have some discussion. Let's have a peace treaty. You can have my daughter. How about that? If I give you my daughter, let's have peace. There must have been a lot going on, a lot of gifts going along with that, because Ptolemy the Fifth says, sure, let's do that. Now, he was a little bit older by then in verse 17, because Ptolemy the Fifth was only 5 or 6 years old when he became king in 2004, or 204 B.C. So this is later, near the ending of his reign, when Antiochus III gave Cleopatra. It's not the same Cleopatra of the movie. She comes later. This Cleopatra would be called like Cleopatra the First. And there are a bunch of Cleopatras that came after her. Isn't that neat? It's almost like she began her own empire of sorts. But the goal was to have Cleopatra undermine the king of the South. She was so upset with Antiochus III that she joined forces with the Ptolemies. That's why Cleopatra came out of that part of the world later in the movie. So, and I can't keep track of it all, but nevertheless, she aligned with the South and was a big help to the king of the South. In verse 18, there was a land grab initiated by Antiochus III, and boy, did this cost him. Because this is where the big more tribute was exacted, this time by Rome. Antiochus III went to capture land along the Mediterranean coast, and guess who had opposed them but the rudimentary beginnings of the Roman Empire. They were not yet the empire, but they were a formidable foe anyway, and they did not let Antiochus win. So from that point on, Rome began the fall of the Grecian Empire, by the way, and Rome began demanding tribute from the Grecian Empire. So people were being taxed and taxed and taxed and taxed and taxed. And that's, we see that in verse 19, because it says, after this he will turn back toward the fortress of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. He basically made himself a non-player by trying to overextend his own boundaries. God has set boundaries for every nation. And nations rise and fall, because God orchestrated it, but the responsibility falls upon the leaders of the country. And Antiochus III not being pleased with what he had, and definitely not having a God-centered theology, a very pagan-centered theology, he overextends, and God now is raising up the Roman Empire. It begins here on the coastlands. And in that fight, that battle, the one that we come to know as Antiochus Epiphanes is captured and taken away for a period of years. And he'll reemerge when we get to verse 21. But that's Antiochus Epiphanes was not in line for the throne. He was not in any way to be a king. But he's going to work it, as you can read in verse 21, just for fun. He says he will be succeeded by a person who has not been given the honor of royalty. That would be Antiochus IV. But verse 20 is important because it says his successor, that is Antiochus III's, his successor is Seleucus IV. So we got to remember that, and that's in 187. So Antiochus III is gone. Seleucus IV takes over, and he has to keep up his lifestyle. But to keep up with the tributes means that the wealth of this Babylonian-Syrian empire is declining fast. And so this is when they begin in earnest robbing the temple in Jerusalem and the wealth of the people of Israel, as they had built up some wealth by this point in time. They had to pay Rome to maintain their opulent lifestyle in the kingdom. And if you get a chance to read the book of Maccabees, in the second book of Maccabees, chapter 3, the writer actually names who is the tax collector in verse 20. His successor, that is Seleucus IV, will send out a tax collector, and we learn his name is Heliodorus. I don't know how you pronounce it for sure, but Heliodorus, he's the tax collector. And what's interesting, history seems to show us that he became an ally of, became in league with Antiochus IV. This Seleucus was such a terrible person. Everybody hurt so that he could live well. He stomped on people, and even this tax collector couldn't take it. So he wanted something better, and he loved Antiochus IV and his plan. And so, by the way, Antiochus IV had to be released. He got out of his imprisonment from the Romans, and he came back. And he lusted after the throne of Seleucus IV. And in 187, Seleucus died by poisoning. And it's thought that there was a coup that was orchestrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. And he employed Heliodorus. And Heliodorus, who had inside track to Seleucus, poisoned him. And so he died. The scheme was hatched and carried out. And then we come to verse 21, which next week we will, and we see Antiochus Epiphanes is a mongrel. He is a terrible human being. And God lets him be raised up. And we have to wonder, Why is it important for us to know our history? It's that our faith would grow. There's no question about it. But knowing that God has written history should cause us not to be afraid of the coming history. Truly to believe that God orders everything. Many of the great Christian leaders of the past and those that we admire so, they were not necessarily great in that they were extraordinarily gifted, but they knew one thing: nothing can stop me from fulfilling God's plan until God is ready for me to go. And it's important for us to know that too. Your health, your jobs, the country we live in, the situation we have. God rules over everything, and we don't have to understand it. And just because God rules over it doesn't mean that it's going to be all nice all the time. I hope the history we studied today will help you to see God ruled over history, but it was a tragic, bloody history. And it's because humanity is a fallen humanity. God does not let men off the hook. You will die in your sins if you don't repent. And these people lived in deep pagan idolatry. And God punished them. And God punished his people Israel. But God made a covenant with Israel long ago. And he says, and as Jeff read it, he would never break that covenant. So we can learn from this also that God is not finished with Israel yet. And Israel, pray for them. We're told in Scripture, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And why is that? We could say, well, they get what they've got coming, and they're in God's hands anyway. He's watching over them. Yes, they are. But you're commanded, and I'm commanded to pray for them, because the hard days are yet to come. Maybe the worst they've ever experienced. But the point is that they would be brought low to repent once and for all and turn to God their Savior and receive Jesus Christ. We have to know our history so that we can keep our heads on straight, first for our own understanding, but then also as we think of God's redemptive plan. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the book of truth that Daniel received, and we see in history that it unfolded exactly as you had told it. And we pray that you would build our faith and help us. This exercise, I know it was hard to hear all these dates and like time and names of people, but I pray that you would use it to stir us up to greater faith and greater trust, less complaining, more hope, more confidence in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Doug?
This is the close with 232.